Well, you don't. But it comes from the Latin word, milli for a thousand, and annus a year. So millennium is a thousand years. It's a translation of the Greek chilia, which also means a thousand. It would be better if we called it the subject, the millennial reign of Christ, because the length of that reign is given, as we read tonight, as a thousand years. That's why it is called the millennium. So let's read tonight, please, first, in Isaiah chapter 2. Isaiah chapter 2, verse 2. And it shall come to pass in the last day that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains, and shall be exalted above the hills. And all nations shall flow unto it, and many people shall go and say, Come ye, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Israel, and he will teach us his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he shall judge among the nations, and shall rebuke many people. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up their sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. I stood in the New York and looked at the United Nations building, and this last verse is carved into the building. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. They're a bit soon using this scripture, but the scripture will be fulfilled. Will you turn now, please, to the book of Daniel and chapter 12. Daniel chapter 12. Verse 1. At that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince which standeth up for the children of thy people. There shall be a time of trouble, where it is tribulation. We have dealt with this. Such as never was since there was a nation, even to that same time. And at that time thy people shall be delivered, every one that shall be found written in the book. Many of them that sleep, be put to sleep, and sleep in the dust of the earth, shall awake. Some, that word should be translated, these, those that awake, and these, those that don't awake, these to everlasting life, and these to shame and everlasting contempt. Look further down, please, and reading at verse number 11. And from the time that the daily sacrifice shall be taken away, and the abomination that maketh desolate set up there, shall be 1290 days. That's 30 days beyond the 3.5 years, 1260 of which you've been speaking in nights that are past, the last half of the tribulation period. Read on. Blessed is he that waiteth and cometh to 1335 days. That's 45 days further on. But go thou thy way till the end be, for thou shalt rest and stand in thy lot at the end of the day. Now will you turn, please, to the book of the Revelation. We read where we read last night, chapter 19. Verse 11. And I saw heaven opened, behold, a white horse. And he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. In righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood. His name is called the Word of God. The armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, symbolically representing victory, upon white horses, and clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword. With it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he that treadeth the winepress, he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Verse number 19. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and the armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. And the beast was taken, the word is seized, with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast, them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into lake of fire, which burning with fire and brimstone, burning with brimstone. Lake of fire burning with brimstone. And the remnant was slain with the sword of him, set upon the horse, which sword proceeded out of his mouth, though the fowls were filled with their flesh. Read on, please. And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit, that's the abyss, the great chain in his hand, and he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan. Notice the full description. Dragon, old serpent, devil, Satan, bound him 1,000 years, here's where we get the millennium, and cast him into the abyss, bottomless pit, and shut him up, set a seal upon him, that he should deceive the nations no more, till 1,000 years, as the second time, should be fulfilled. And after that, he must be loosed a little season. In the purposes of God, God allows that after the millennium period. And I saw thrones, and they that sat upon them, judgment was given unto them. I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus, for the word of God, which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads, or in their hands. They lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. There you have that again, 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead lived not again until 1,000 years, again, were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power. They shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. And God will bless his holy word. It seems strange to our natural thinking, yet it's perfectly in line with Scripture that our Lord Jesus Christ will come back to earth and will rule physically from Jerusalem to the end of the world, to the ends of the earth. From the river, the statement is, to the ends of the earth. I have brought you in the nights that are past, to the program of heaven, centered on a person who would come. And we have seen the stages by which that has been carried out in history. We have looked at the timeline throughout history that dated from the restoration of Jerusalem, rebuilding in 445 BC. We have looked at the dating that brought before us the Christ. And we have seen he turned up exactly on schedule, accurately to the day, the 10th day of Nisan, 32 AD. After that, the cross, 4 days later. Then, after the resurrection, 17th of the month, Nisan, He went back to glory to take his seat upon the Father's throne, sent down the Holy Spirit in the time of his rejection and the time of Israel being set aside to incorporate and empower the church to carry the message of salvation across earth to all mankind. And that church age has been going on up to this present moment. I have pointed out repeatedly that what we are waiting for tonight is the close of the church age. Now, the church age didn't commence until after Israel was set aside by the cross. The church age, therefore, must close before Israel is taken up again with a covenant that will be signed in Jerusalem, a covenant of peace. The 69 weeks of years were complete at Calvary. We await the 70th, the last step, the last stage in the program of heaven. And what is required before that is for the Lord to step into the air and call home his church. This is what we're waiting for. And repeatedly, night after night, I have stressed it, that every saved one from earth will go at that time. The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, voice of archangel and trump of God. The dead in Christ shall rise first, and we which are alive and remain shall be caught up. There's the word raptured coming to us through the Latin. Raptured, caught up to meet the Lord in the air. That will be our portion. That's our prospect. That's what we await just at this present moment. With the church off the scene, then things develop rapidly. And with the result, a man in Israel and a man from the West leading a 10-part kingdom, that man underwrites a guaranteed peace in Israel. And from that moment, the clock of prophecy starts again. That corresponds to the taking of the sealed book by the Lamb, symbolically represented in heaven, and opens this 7-year period, which is called the tribulation. The last 3.5 years, when this man from the West of whom I have spoken moves not only from financial power to political power to religious power and sets himself down in the temple of Jerusalem and claims deity. And we've seen this in nights that are past. That introduces the last terrible part of this 7-year period. The last 3.5 years is called the tribulation, the great one, the great tribulation, called with regard to Israel the time of Jacob's trouble. And we dealt last night with what brings that period to an end. I'm suggesting on the exact date that will be already scheduled, but we cannot know it until the covenant is signed in Israel. But from that day, there'll be 2520 days, two halves to the week, 1260 days. The last half of this week, 1260 days, is from the setting up of the abomination of desolation, the image on the wing of the temple that the man in Israel points to and says, that's his image. And he makes it breathe and speak and order, and he commands them to worship the image and to be identified with it by taking the number and the name of the man. It will likely be embedded in a chip in our in the arm or in the forehead. So identification with him is demanded from that point. When we follow the streams that led us to understand, there would be resentment from that point, the mobilization of a force that will begin to move from the east, and that movement will take them across the Euphrates. So they're moving towards Jerusalem and towards Israel to wipe out that nation, destroy it absolutely and completely, and to destroy the man that has been supporting Israel. That's the program of hell, because Satan is behind it. And Satan is using all his powers to bring men together. And we saw last night how he brought them together, a confrontation that is first east against west or west against east. You have Islam, the major eastern force, and you have the western force. They're meeting in Jerusalem and just about to confront one another. when Satan puts down his last card, drops the mask, and says, look, the signs point to it. The signals are all clear. There's a man coming from glory. It's time we dropped fighting one another and united to oppose the one coming from heaven, the Son of God coming from heaven. At last the mask is dropped, and the armies, I submit, will pass that last resolution in the United Nations General Council chamber to resolve to unite together to oppose the man from glory. Why do the nations tumultuously assemble? Why do they meditate the vain thing? They will let us cast their bands from us, cast his bonds asunder, rebel against heaven. And you know the terrible outcome is, he that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. They're opposing his purpose. They're opposing his person, the son that he's bringing back. And I left the story last night at that particular point where the armies are facing heaven and heaven is open. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him. They also which pierced him, all nations of the earth shall mourn because of him. This is the moment that heaven is opened, and he comes forth symbolically presented as the conqueror on the white horse with all the armies of heaven, all the angels behind him. He's coming now in mighty power, and he takes his stand, his feet stand on the Mount of Olives, and that mountain splits in two, east and west. And the result of that will be in the kingdom, Jerusalem will be a seaport town that it has never been. Access to both seas, east and west. The result of that coming back to the air. Now, as you ponder that, I want to present the subject to you under three simple headings. I speak first of the arrival of the king. Then I will speak secondly of the actions of the king. Thirdly, I will speak of the administration of the king, because he's coming to set up his kingdom. He's coming literally, bodily, physically, and with his saints and angels and armies in attendance, he's coming to set up the kingdom that was denied him when he came the first time. Instead of a crown, they gave him a cross. This time, he's coming to claim his kingdom and his crown. Just fasten for a moment, please, brethren and sisters, upon the person of the king as he descends to that place. That's why I read you Revelation 19 over again tonight, to let you see, here is one who is given three particularly identifying names. He's called the Faithful and True. That's the same titles that he bore when he was here upon earth. Faithful and True. But this time, it's a different operation. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war. He came the first time out of love for men to die on a cross of shame. He came to seek and to save that which is lost. This time, still the same person, faithful and true, that speaks of his humanity. He's coming back, the same person, but this time his office is different. He's going to judge mankind, and he's going to judge mankind in righteousness. See the eyes as a flame of fire, and see there, as you think of it, the ability to judge. Look at those many diadems upon his head, and you see one who has the authority to judge. This is the one who's faithful and true in his humanity. But now, it's a different office that he bears. Not Savior, but judge. And then look again and see that Word of God. The Word of God, that stresses his deity. You remember John chapter 1, the Word was with God and the Word was God. The Word became flesh. It stresses the deity that stepped into humanity. That's that same person. And he carries that same Word. Ah, but this time, the Word is not the Word of love and the Word of light. He brought that the first time. Now it's a word of righteousness. And he's going to act righteously as the word of God and bring righteous judgment to mankind. You can see unfolded not only his humanity, but his deity. See the name on his garment, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. King of Kings and Lord of Lords, there's no one higher. This is his absolute and total and complete sovereignty. You see him acting as sovereign, don't you see him with the sword in his hand? Don't you see him acting a shepherd with a rod in his hand? Don't you see him acting as the executor of divine justice, treading the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God, when the blood flows up to the horse bridles, when judgment fall upon that army at Armageddon? Remember, Armageddon is Jerusalem. The mountains are round about Jerusalem. Here is one who's coming with mighty power, awful splendor, yet he's still faithful and true. He's still a man, we knew, but he's God, the Word of God, and he is taking his place as one with absolute authority. He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, no one higher than this blessed one, and he's going to wear the crown of glory, and he comes to the Mount of Olives. What a moment that will be as those armies see him touch down on the Mount of Olives. And on his arrival, what does he do? He does two things instantly. He deals first with his enemies. We've read in Revelation 19 that the beast and his henchman, the false prophet, are seized, are arrested. Those are taken before the king and banished immediately. And they go from the Mount of Olives, they go right to the lake of fire. Action number one, he deals with his enemies. Action number two, under this title, he deals with those armies that have gathered under this banner. We calculated the other night that 200 million are moving from the east. It's likely that similar numbers are moving from the west. So there's something of the order of 400 million men involved in this rebellion under the banner of Satan behind his princes. And how does he deal with them? There's no roar of the cannon. There's no missile strikes. There's no nuclear detonations. It's simply the sword of his mouth. And devastatingly, destructively, why, the very heart trembles as you think of swathes upon swathes of those armies being wiped out. Just that simple word, how quietly Scripture takes it. Yet how solemnly unfolded to our hearts is that judgment that sweeps over those rebellious men. Because it's the military forces here. That's exactly what is in view. The armies that have gathered, that's the ones that are dealt with immediately. So there you have number two, dealing with his enemy. Then number three, behind all those scenes, there's another one. Who is he? Well, look who he is. He's the dragon. That's the malignity shown in Satan. He's the old serpent. That's the subtlety, right from Eden's garden. Then he is the devil. He is the accuser of all who stood for God down the ages. Satan, he is the opposer. And under these different titles, he has worked against the interests of heaven and against the interests of heaven's people down through the ages. Now he too is seized, a chain put upon him, and he is banished into the abyss. He doesn't go yet to the lake of fire. He is 1,000 years in the abyss, until the moment comes when he's released in the sovereignty of God. God allows Satan loosed for a little moment after the millennial reign. There's a purpose for that, a reason for that. In the millennial reign, under ideal conditions, we'll see that the heart of man is still the same. And children born during the millennium will need to be born again, just as we need to be born again. And those who fail to be born again are those who become the fodder for Satan's machine as he gathers his army for one last attempt. to dethrone heaven itself, when at the close of the millennium, God allows them to come out for a little space and gather an army that God destroys himself with fire from heaven. But that's at the close of the millennium. Satan has been moving downward from the middle of the tribulation week. In that week, middle of it, he's expelled from heaven. First step down. Second step down, now at the end of the week, he's banished to the abyss. And then when he's judged the third time, he's banished directly to the lake of fire and joins his henchmen there, who are there for already 1,000 years. He joins them there. So here's the Lord dealing with his enemies. He deals with the leaders. He deals with the armies. He deals with the one behind both, Satan himself. But then, that's one side of the coin. The other side of the coin is, his very coming to the Mount of Olives at that time will bring relief. He delivers his people. Because even during the terrible days of the tribulation, there will be those who have not accepted the claims of the beast, have stood apart from that. Even of the nation of Israel, it seems to me almost as if there are two remnants in Israel. There's a remnant who have actually trusted Christ. It's called those who have got the testimony of Jesus Christ. They have, during those years, trusted Christ, as multitudes of Gentiles have done. There's therefore one remnant of those who are identified with Christ, and of course they won't bow to the beast. But then there are those that are the commandments of God. They have stood aside and refused to bow to the beast, though they have not yet accepted the claims of Christ. So there's another part of the nation. And when the Lord's feet stand on the Mount of Olives, and this part of the nation recognizes him and looks upon him, and it dawns upon their heart, look at those wounds in his hand. Look at those wounds in his feet. Look at that wound in his side. And faith gives way to unbelief. Unbelief gives way to faith. They say in the language of Isaiah, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. With his stripes we are healed. That very message could bring salvation to a heart in this meeting. Look at the cross. He was wounded for our transgression. Could you put in my transgression? He was bruised. Could you put in my iniquity? The punishment my peace demanded, the chastisement of my peace was laid upon him. With his scars, his stripes, the wound, the scar left by the wound, by all that he bore, a scar, I'm saved. I'm healed. That's faith. Now or then. For Israel, it'll be that moment when the eyes are opened. You know what Romans chapter 11 says? Then all Israel shall be saved. All Israel. Looking upon the Savior. Bow the knee. Accept the Christ and his cross. Put in the claim, as any sinner can do in a meeting even tonight. And have the absolute assurance the sin is gone. Peace is made. Salvation is secure. That's what Christ has done. He'll deliver. He'll deliver his people. But more than that, not only the Israel and nation, but there will have come through the tribulation a great host, a great company that no man can number. Out of every great number which no man can number, of all nations, kindreds, people, and tongues, these are they that come out of the great tribulation, or the tribulation, the great one. Washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. All saved people across the earth. Saved as a result of the preaching of 144,000 and their converts, as a message with the might of heaven saw men reached and saved. While they looked, Now, with wonder and with worship, here is what we have accepted, what we have believed. We believed in the coming King, and now he's come. Their eyes are fixed on him. They come out of great tribulation, washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Here are those who are relieved and released from the domination of satanic forces through over the time of the tribulation, and they're relieved when Jesus comes. So he comes, he deals with his enemies. He delivers his people. That happens, I judge, just right on the moment of his arrival, when he comes and his feet stand on that last day, 1260 days, 3.5 years since the abomination of desolation stood in the holy place, that final day of that terrible period of pain, tribulation for earth. That's the arrival of the King. Now, what has he to do? There are certain things that the King has got to deal with, the actions of the King. And I'll take it in 3 stages, because I think from the movement of Daniel chapter 12, when you get a period of 30 days after the 1260 days, from the abomination of desolation to the end of the week is 1260 days. Now Daniel says, look at what happens at the end of 30 days beyond that. Then look at what happens at 45 days beyond that. And blessed is he that cometh to that point. What is it I'm suggesting? There's actually 3 stages in the setting up of the kingdom. It will take a little time, indicated by Daniel. You say, what has got to be done? I'm going to suggest to you this. The first thing that's got to be done is the judgment of the people upon earth. You say, now where would you have that? You have that in Revelation chapter 25. When the Lord sits on earth, on the throne of his glory, and putting scripture to scripture, I judge, it's the valley of Jehoshaphat. And before him are gathered all nations. Now, they're not gathered as nations. Nations are not judged as nations. But it's nations composed of people. It's all the remaining people upon earth are to be judged as they go into the kingdom glory. They're going to be judged. You remember, this is a kingdom that's been preached down the years, right down from the Old Testament, the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of our Savior, Lord Jesus Christ. It's the same kingdom. And you remember that Nicodemus was told, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And thus, they need light. So the Lord is now going to judge the people living on earth. The armies have been swept into oblivion. Their souls are down in hell at this particular moment from the judgment that's fallen upon them. But there are living peoples on earth, and they're gathered before the throne of his glory. And I suggest that this is where, at this point, the Lord judges them. How does he judge them? He divides them into 2 companies. One on the right hand, the sheep. One on the left hand, identified as goats. There's only 2 companies. Just as there are only 2 companies down through the ages. Only 2 companies in this meeting tonight. And the Lord segregates them into 2 companies. And he turns to the ones on the right hand, the sheep, and he addresses the sheep. Come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Come ye blessed of my Father. The explanation takes them by surprise. He explains why he's putting him amongst the sheep. Did you notice? He says this. He says, when I was a-hungered, you gave me to eat. When I was thirsty, you gave me to drink. When I was a stranger, you took me in. When I was naked, and he clothed me. Sick, and he visited me. I was in prison. Sick, and he visited me. I was in prison, and he visited me. But they protest. Lord, we never did that to you. We didn't see you on earth. You weren't here in our time. Ah, but this is what the Lord said. Inasmuch as he did it unto the least of these my brethren, ye have done it unto me. Now there's the criteria. How they reacted to those linked with Christ. Hold that in your mind. Because the Lord turns to those on his left-hand side, to be identified as the goats, and he says, depart ye, cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared not for you, but prepared for the devil and his angels. You have followed a satanic person. You've followed a satanic plot, a satanic path. Now, he classifies them and passes judgment upon them. And he says, Luke, when I was a hungered, you did give me no meat. When I was thirsty, you gave me no drink. The same six things he mentions with regard to the goats. As a stranger, you took me not in. Naked and you clothed me not. Sick and you visited me not. Imprisoned and you visited me not. When did we not do that to you, Lord? We would have done that. No, you didn't do it unto the least of my brethren. You say, what's this? This salvation by works? Not on the least. This is salvation by faith. Because those who believed in the Lord's coming during a tribulation period would be identified with those who were trusting him. And to be identified with that person, trusting Christ, would be to put your life on the line. So your faith was a living power that linked you with the person of Christ through his people. That's the test. That's the demarcation of faith. Those who believed that the Lord was coming and those who were testifying for him were his brethren. Those who wouldn't believe that, scorned it, scoffed at it, laughed at it. That's nonsense. He's not coming back. Why should we do it for these people that are so obstinate and won't bow to the beast and won't worship the image and won't take his number and his name? The demarcation is there. It's the demarcation of the person of Christ. The same demarcation that runs down our meeting tonight. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. He that believeth not the Son shall not see life. For the wrath of God abideth on him. Now, you can see the demarcation line. It's their attitude to Christ that determines their attitude to those, his brethren. And the Lord indicates that was the outcome of faith. And heaven, the kingdom is open. These are the sheep. I submit the great company of Revelation 7, which I've been speaking, going into the kingdom glory, going in to share the kingdom. They've washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. These are the sheep that go into the kingdom, lie into the kingdom with natural bodies. They're going to be the subject under the rule of the sovereign. But the goats, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. And I submit that they go directly to the lake of fire. Some have argued that they go then to hell, and then to the great white throne, then to the lake of fire. I think not. The lake of fire is prepared for the devil and his angels. And they move directly to that everlasting pain. The heart trembles when you think of it. But this is the king dealing with those who are going into the kingdom. He's going to take in the sheep, the saved ones, and he's going to banish those identified as goats who are left out of the kingdom and are removed from the kingdom and moved from the throne. So there's a judgment of the living people. But there's a second thing that I judge will take you on another 45 days, if I may be permitted to put it as simply as that. Stage two. What is that? That is the resurrection of Old Testament saints and the martyred saints of the tribulation period. Their physical resurrection. Some people have asked me in these meetings, when do you think church age saints will be raised? I said, no question. Dead in Christ shall be shall rise first. That's the saints in Christ, which denotes those in the church in this age. No question about that. Then the question arises, do the Old Testament saints come with them? My answer is no. Because Daniel puts the Old Testament saints in a resurrection at the close of the tribulation period. He speaks of the tribulation as a time of trial such as never was in all the world. That's that unique period of tribulation. But he said that after that, at that particular stage, then there will be those that sleep in the dust of the earth shall arise. These, the ones that arise, unto everlasting life. Those that do not arise, the other part, this is an out resurrection as well. This is not a resurrection of all Old Testament people. This is a resurrection of Old Testament saints, saved ones of the Old Testament. And their unsaved ones still remain in the grave and will remain there till the close of the millennial period. But these, to shame and everlasting contempt, they still remain there. But the out resurrection of the Old Testament saints brings them into the kingdom to share the kingdom with the bride and with the Lord himself. But as you think of that, there's something that gives me much concern in days that are past. I remember discussing in a Bible reading in Clochfern, actually, a big Bible reading, many years ago. We were 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And the question was disputed whether the dead in Christ should be confined to Old Testament saints. And I thought not. But there were those who arguing, yes. It means all saints at that time. I still stood my ground. But in the Bible reading itself, I could see a difficulty. And I thought, well, I hope my brethren don't see this difficulty that I see until I get time to look at the scripture. Because suddenly it dawned on me, where are the Old Testament saints judged? They can't be judged at the judgment seat of Christ if they're not raised before that. If they're not raised with the church, then where can they be judged? Where will they be judged? You know, I went home that night and I searched the scriptures, ones that I knew, went over them, searched them out, 3 o'clock in the morning. I'm still looking for an answer as to where the Old Testament saints are judged. And I got it, eventually. I bowed my heart, and I bowed my head, and I thank God for the clarity of Scripture. You say, where did you get it? I got it in the book of the Revelation. I got it in chapter 11. Now, you listen carefully, and I'll read you. The nations were angry. Their wrath has come. The time of the dead, that's a plural, the time of the dead ones, that they should be raised, they should be judged, that thou shouldst give reward unto thy servants the prophets, and to thy saints, and to them that fear thy name. Isn't each one of those an Old Testament designation? Thou shouldst give reward unto thy prophets, and to thy saints, to those that fear thy name. And that comes at the close of the tribulation, just as the Lord takes the kingdom. And it comes in, therefore, at this particular point. I submit that to your consideration. Ask you to look at it when you get time, because it fits in with this scheme that I'm presenting to you from Daniel, just at this particular time. So the actions of the king are these. He deals with the living people. and those that are saved go into the kingdom, and the others are removed to everlasting fire. Then he raises the Old Testament saints, and along with them, those who have died in the tribulation, and there's a judgment of them. You can see that there are at least five judgments. There's a judgment of the church, the judgment of the living nations, there's a judgment of the saints I've just spoken about. I submit there's another judgment. There's a judgment of the nation of Israel. According to Malachi chapter 3 and Joel chapter 2, when the nation is judged separately as we go into the kingdom age. And then, of course, there's the final great judgment of all the dead ones. That's at the great white throne. This is at the very end of time. Now, the first resurrection at this point is complete. The church, Christ, is the first of the first resurrection. First fruit. The church is the second stage of the first resurrection. The Old Testament saints are the third stage of the first resurrection and final stage. After that, there's no resurrection. There's no resurrection for any who die in the millennial kingdom. None whatever. And the only resurrection is the unsaved one. The dead, small and great, stand before God. All those that have been left in the grave, as all the other out-resurrections have taken saints out of the grave, those left in the grave are the only ones to be raised at the close of the millennium period. They stand at the great white throne. Now I must hurry to cover just a few things before we close. I've looked quickly at the arrival of the king. I've looked at some of the actions of the king. Now, what about the administration of the king? He moves to claim his kingdom. The kingdom denied the first time. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lift up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. That's nothing to do with ascension. That's having to do with Jerusalem. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, be ye lift up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord mighty in battle. He is the King of glory. He's moving to Jerusalem to claim his crown. What's that mean? The next item is the marriage supper. The marriage ceremony is in heaven. That's past. The church and Christ are wedded. He brings back his bride as he comes back to earth. But there's a marriage supper. Matthew chapter 25 will show that the marriage supper is on earth. And those called to the marriage supper are those who are invited by the gospel message across earth during the tribulation period. And all the guests are there. The Lord is there. The bridegroom is there. The bride is there. The guests are there from the past. And the guests are there from the present. The marriage supper is on earth. And it's that supper that introduces the great millennial stage of the reign of Christ. So now, you're the king set for the administration of the king. This is, Zechariah 14 is this to say. The Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day there shall be one Lord, and his name one. Zechariah 9 verse 10 says, he shall speak peace to the nations. His dominion shall be from sea to sea, and from the river. That's the new river in Jerusalem, by the way. From the river to the end of the earth. The personal, visible, literal reign of Christ on earth. He is the sovereign now. He's claimed his kingdom and his crown. The sheep. Who are the sheep? Sheep's the wrong word. Subjects. Who are the subjects? Saved people. There's nobody who's into the kingdom except they're saved. There'll be children born in the kingdom. I'll speak quickly of that in a moment. Because people on earth are in natural bodies. And they will bear children. And the streets will be full of children. And there'll be no infertility clinics there. And there won't be any health clinics either. No doctors needed there. And so on in the kingdom. But you can see just what I'm pointing to. That there will be, even in the kingdom, it's not perfect. There can be sin, and that sin is judged instantly. But we leave that for the moment. Here's the king And the subject, what about his servants? Who will serve him? There's no question in my mind. The Lord told his disciples, ye shall sit in 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, a sense about our home will be the eternal city, the New Jerusalem. It's a little city. I'm afraid I'll have to take another week next week to tell you about the eternal city and about the day of God and so on that lies ahead and the eternity that stretches out before us. But when we are taken above to be with Christ, a place prepared is in that eternal city. That's the very residence of God himself. And we have a place prepared there. And that will be our home. But there will be no transport problems between that home and earth. And there will be service on earth. And I judge we'll travel back and forward from that eternal city, that city four square. We'll travel back and forward to earth. We'll have administrative duties on earth. You remember he's told the parable speak of be thou over 10 cities, be thou over 5 cities, be thou over 2 cities, and so on. There will be service rendered to Christ the sovereign by his saints, and we'll have a full part to play. We'll not sit around all day playing the harps in glory. We'll have a service to carry out for him. It will be a glad service. His servants shall serve him. They shall see his face. And that service, I have no problem whatever. I know our brethren make a lot of trouble with prepositions. We shall reign over the earth. I don't believe it bears that weight at all. We shall reign on the earth. We'll be associated with Christ, reigning from Jerusalem right to the ends of the earth. His capital will be in Jerusalem. The civil administration will all be in Jerusalem. The word will go out, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. We read that in Isaiah chapter 2. Jerusalem will be the city of peace. It'll be the city of the Christ. It'll be the city of the great king. Worship, there'll be a temple there. There'll be sacrifices there, and so on. But memorial sacrifices that still allow men to understand the fullness of the great sacrifice of Christ that satisfied the very throne of God. But this is not yet a perfect scene. So there's still a temple. There'll still be memorial sacrifices to remind men of what it cost Christ to establish this kingdom and rule from the river to the ends of the earth. There'll be worship there. The nations will go up. And if they don't go up, they'll be judged because they don't go up. There will be administration, a powerful administration, right from the center of Jerusalem, and Israel will be the head of the nation. Then as you think of social life, they'll not be needing any fertility clinics. There'll be no medical centers or hospitals. The eyes of the blind shall be opened. The ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. The lame man shall leap as a hart. The tongue of the dumb shall sing. Sorrow and sighing shall flee away. That's Isaiah 35, 15. Geographically, there'll be changes. Jerusalem becomes a seaport town. Climatically, there's changes. This earth will be rejuvenated, refreshed, and so on. Changes will be dramatic as the Lord rules now. And all those ecological changes that man has brought about have been rectified under the control of our blessed Lord himself. And then the result will be, geologically even, the effect of the curse will be removed. The wolf, she will dwell with the lamb. The leopard shall lie down with the kid. Calf of the young lion and the fatling together. And a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall feed. And the young one shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like an ox. The sucking child shall play on the hole of the ass. The weaned child shall put his hand into the cockatrice's den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. Our hearts would say tonight, thy kingdom come. This is his kingdom. We'll be associated with the sovereign, as servants over the subjects of that scene. And what a blessed scene it will be. There's another story to be unfolded after the 1,000 years, but we haven't time for that tonight. You look into your Bible. I close with a line of a little hymn we're going to sing in a moment. And it's perfectly true. Jesus shall reign where'er the sun doth his successive journeys run. His kingdom stretch from shore to shore. The moon shall wax and wane no more.
Let us pray.